Matthew 7, 13 through 29. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the wind and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes.
Thank you, Pastor Allen. Well, as you, if you were following along in your Bibles, it's pretty easy to see that we're just about through with chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And with the end of chapter 7 in the Gospel of Matthew comes the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been talking about. I believe it was January 22nd of this year that we began our march through the Sermon on the Mount. So we've been in it for a little while. And so Jesus is landing in the passage we read, the tail end of it today. He's landing his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We know from Paul's words to Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God. But there are certain passages in Scripture, fully inspired like all of them, but are just mountaintops in Scripture. And the Sermon on the Mount is certainly one of them. So let's pray. Let's just ask God to teach us what he'd have us to learn from Jesus' words that we're going to study today. So pray with me. Father, we just ask that you would illumine our hearts, you'd open our ears, you'd give us crystal clarity in our sight to see your glory, to feel your love, and just to help us love Christ more and follow him more zealously. Father, bless us. Let your Spirit be at work in every person in this room this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I just said before we prayed, there are mountaintops in Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is one of them. We get accounts such as the creation account. So we know that the creation account isn't an eyewitness account, right? That's written by Moses some years later. We get the creation about the flood, which is going to be a major thing to remember based on today's passage. We get a recounting of the call of Abram, later Abraham, the Exodus from Egypt, the giving of the Ten Commandments, David versus Goliath. So you get some pretty big mountaintops. The birth of Christ, something that we're going to enter into a season of focus coming up. And much like those mountaintops, we're finishing up a pretty big mountaintop, no pun intended, as Christ ascends the mount, much like Moses ascended to the mount in the Old Testament. And he goes up there and he gives a clear, revolutionary teaching on the kingdom of God. Now, by revolutionary, we don't mean out of control and lawless like we think of revolutionary, but revolutionary in that in so many ways it's the opposite of what people are expecting. The people are expecting more externals. And Jesus turns on the divine x-ray machine and says, no, God's not really concerned about just externals. He wants to know what's going on inside, in the heart. And how he chooses to land this sermon is through teaching a parable. And this parable uses very common language, not hard to figure out, would have been very understanding to his hearers then and to us now. It uses simple language such as house, foundation, rain, wind, wise man, foolish man, things that we know, we've heard of, we know that language. But it also contains a multi-leveled teaching. So when we look at verses 24 through 27, and if you want to follow along in a pew Bible, I believe it's on page 812 is where you find Matthew 7, if you want to use a Bible in front of you. We want to focus like a laser beam on kind of the final words of his sermon, which he tells a parable. And in this parable, we find an eternal lesson, and an earthly daily lesson. 2 weeks ago, we spoke of always wanting to approach the text of Scripture with integrity. So we pointed out that the passage just before it, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is primarily speaking of false teachers. That's the primary context in which it was uttered. Now, we did say that you can take that principle and apply it to everybody all time. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But we also pointed out that we have to pay attention to the primary first. Same thing this week. There's a primary meaning to our passage, and there's a secondary meaning. And what's interesting is, if you listen to the vast majority of teaching on Matthew 7, 24 through 27, most of the teaching is about the secondary meaning, not the primary meaning. So we want to take care and get that right, because we want to maintain integrity when we study the text. So let's look at how Jesus chooses to end his sermon. Well, he does so in a way that God ends teachings in other places of Scripture. So if you're a note taker and you want to look these up later, don't do it now. We don't have time to go there. If you were to look at places like Leviticus 26, if you were to look in places like Deuteronomy 28, if you were to look in places like Deuteronomy chapter 30, you see that God concludes his words with a pronouncement of blessing and a pronouncement of cursing. Will you listen and obey? If so, blessing. Will you listen and obey? If not, cursing. And Jesus follows that pattern as he closes his sermon. So for instance, we find in verse 24, Jesus says these words, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." Now, I've inherited the English Standard Version as a teaching translation. And the English Standard Translation translates a particular word in this passage, then. And a word like that tells us something. It cues us to something. Better rendered in like the New King James. New King James renders it, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine." When we see words like that used in Scripture, that tells us what is being said now has something to do with what was being said beforehand. It follows the same thoughts of what Jesus was just talking about. He didn't necessarily change topics. He's continuing the thought on a topic. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, well, what was there before that Jesus references through therefore or then? If we were to look in the verses just prior, We would say, and many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What is the topic at hand? And this is fascinating. This is how Jesus finishes his sermon. He doesn't finish his sermon by having everybody pass by and hand them roses and blow them kisses and spray them with perfume. He doesn't do that. He ends by talking about the final judgment. So the first perspective and the primary perspective of the passage we're going to look at today is we have to understand it is talking primarily about the coming judgment. Jesus just changes the language to accentuate the point. Same topic, different ways of looking at it. So for instance, if you were to look in verse 21, we would see Jesus connects saying, whoever says, and doing. He connects saying your words and the fruit your life brings forth. He does 22 and 23 as well. Many that they will say to me, didn't we do mighty works? And Jesus declares those works lawlessness. You're not doing the works of God. You're doing lawless works, pretending you are. The connection between saying and doing. A true saving faith. A true profession of faith in Christ that is saving will yield fruits in a person's life. There will be evidence that God, the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence inside that person because he's the one who causes that fruit. That fruit doesn't come out of us naturally. We produce bad fruit naturally. A confession of, Lord, Lord, with no fruit accompanying it, tells us that the Holy Spirit isn't present and therefore saving faith is not present. What comes out of us naturally? Anger, hate, immorality, trying to be the God of our lives. So Jesus, in the parable we're going to talk about today, changes the language a little bit. He goes from saying, Lord, Lord, and doing, to hearing and doing. He changes from seeing and doing to hearing and doing. Same topic, though, the final judgment. The subject matter hasn't changed. Jesus was bringing this sermon to the people that he came for, the nation of Israel. Right? He's the Jewish Messiah. He's prophesied all through the Jewish scriptures. He's bringing it to a close by bringing them to a point of decision. They've heard him. They've heard him. If they look in the Old Testament scriptures, they've heard about him. They've heard about this long anticipated kingdom. They've heard from Jesus saying, it's here. I'm the king of it. And now they are brought to this point right here. Will they hear him and obey him? We're sitting here this morning with the very same question before us. Will we hear him and obey him? We have an option to hear him and not obey him. And if we don't, Jesus would say there's some troubling ramifications to that. Jesus says if you hear him, if you believe him, if you believe in him, and you obey his commands, you follow him as Lord, you submit to him as king. If that's you, he says you're like a wise man. Building a house. He says you're like a wise man building a house. Building a house on rock. Carefully watching on what you are building your house. Being cautious in choosing your foundation. Making sure that the foundation on which you're going to construct your house is immovable, no matter what the condition is. Why? because of what's coming. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. Rain, tons of it, flooding rain, wind mercilessly pounding. So remember what our primary topic is here. Our primary topic is the coming judgment of God. And to people who are sitting at the foot of the mount hearing these words, they would have no trouble following what Jesus was saying. They were students of God's word. They had the word, they had God's law before them always. And they would know that flooding rain in Scripture, torrents of rain and hail and wind were a metaphor used to speak of God's judgment. Where do we get the metaphor from? Does anybody remember the story of Noah? How does God judge the world in the time of Noah? Through water, through flooding. Then from there, God uses water and rain and wind and hail as a picture of God's judgment. Let's look at one example. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 13. Now, if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 700. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel is a prophet of God. Ezekiel 13, God, through the prophet Ezekiel in this passage, is condemning false prophets. If you have a Bible that puts headings in there, it'll say God's judgment upon false prophets. Isn't that fascinating? Because that's just what Jesus got done talking about earlier in Matthew 7, was false prophets. So the beginning of the chapter establishes the context, but for our purposes, let's jump down to verse 8. Listen to what the Lord says to the people who are prophesying falsely. So remember, a false prophet has an extra measure of guilt because they claim to be representing God, and they're falsely representing Him. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, this is verse 8 of Ezekiel 13, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. That's the most frightening place to be, is with God against you. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. Here's where the metaphor comes in. Therefore, there will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and stormy wind break out. And when the walls fall, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, the Lord God says, I will make a stormy wind break out of my wrath, and there will be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord, just ESV says. A great storm of judgment was going to befall these false prophets. God's judgment is metaphorically shown, described in terms of rain, wind, hailstone, a collapsing foundation, which should kind of ring the bells in our ears about Matthew chapter 7, what we've read. Later, we won't turn here, we'll just give you a single verse, describing the judgment about to befall Ephraim and Jerusalem, God, through Isaiah, utters these words up on the screen. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Waters, hail, storm, a metaphor for God's judgments. So God's people who are hearing this, the primary audience, who are savvy in God's word, knowledgeable about God's word, would have recognized this language. So now back to Matthew chapter 7. So Jesus is bringing, he's bringing the people who's heard him speaking about the glory of the kingdom, he's bringing them to a point of decision. And he says, you have to be brought to that point because judgment is coming. So later we hear Paul say these words, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. How do we know? Because he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So a judgment's coming. Jesus is saying, you've heard this, and it's not like you have the option of opting out, because a judgment's coming. Who's going to be able to stand in the judgment? Well, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is going to stand in the judgment. Who is going to stand in the coming judgment? Those who build their house upon the rock. What is the rock? According to Jesus, it is obedience to Christ's teaching. Those who hear and do. Hearing Christ's words, recognizing that they are commands, the teaching of God Himself, yielding to them, acknowledging His divinity. It is a sign of belief. Yes, Lord. I believe you are who you say you are. And they're going to need to say that. They're going to need to believe that. They're going to need to obey Him. They're going to need to follow Him all the way to the cross, where He would make atonement for their sins. Obedience is a sign that you are in Christ. And therefore, you will withstand the judgment. It's not the obedience that saves you. It's what the obedience is a sign of, what it points to, the fact that you are truly in Christ. Obedience to Christ's command is a sign that your house is built on a rock that will survive the judgment. Now, some hearing this would hear and obey. As we read the storyline of Scripture heading to the crucifixion, not very many, because it became too costly. Some would obey and would believe He was who He says He was. Some would obey and recognize their great need for Him as Lord and Messiah. Some, listening to Him, would hear and do. Others, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So most who hear Jesus' words, most who hear Jesus' words throughout world history will hear them and won't do them. They'll hear them but won't listen to them. They won't believe Him. They won't believe they need Him. They will not enter into Him by faith. They will build their house on a faulty foundation. Why? Well, several reasons. Number one is darkness, the darkness of sin. Light came into the world and people loved darkness more than light. scriptures say. Ignorance. Perhaps not believing that this storm is coming. Perhaps I don't believe that the rain's coming, so this sand will do. And the great fork in the road of the final judgment. Those who build a foundation on such sand will be washed away in the rain and the flood. The house collapsing under the shifting sands. Those who build their house on such a foundation will not survive the judgment. These are people who hear and don't come to Christ by faith and show signs of that by obeying. It's those who say, Lord, Lord, but their lives don't bring forth any fruit, that's true in their life. A life lived in disobedience to Christ and His commands is a sign that you are not in Christ. We talked about two scourges permeating the evangelical church that really ramped up in the 20th century and have carried into the 21st century. Number one is a low view of church, right? This is kind of like a gym membership, right? When I'm not happy here, I go to another gym. Or also, the second is a low view of the gospel. And part of the low view of the gospel is separating Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. Now, He's Lord and Savior. Those can't be disattached and remain faithful to Scripture. So much like everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, if you are not in Christ by faith, evidenced by a fruitful life of obedience, regardless of what your mouth says, regardless of how many times you've been at church hearing His commands, you will face horrifying condemnation of God's wrath on Judgment Day. So Luke records these words from Jesus, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? He's pointing out the folly of claiming that Jesus is Lord, but then not listening to what He says and doing it. He is emphasizing the unbreakable connection between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. They're two sides of the same coin. Here, he says, in reality, such a life, claiming Lord but not obeying Him, not doing what He commands, is a sign that you will be condemned to judgment. Boy, that is heavy. Oh, is that heavy. Judgment is coming. Will you survive it? Will you pass through it unscathed? Look at your life. Do you live a life of obedience? Is your life ordered around His commands? And again, Jesus isn't teaching salvation by works here. But He's pointing out that true saving faith, the new birth, the indwelling Holy Spirit will bring forth obedience. And the absence, so if we reclimb that ladder, and the absence of obedience is a sign of the absence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is a sign of the absence of the new birth, which is a sign of the absence of true saving faith. Does your life reflect the priority of Jesus being Lord? Do you love Him? Oh, do you just celebrate the Lord's Supper? Do you remember what your life was like before you came to Christ by faith? What a purposeless train wreck it was. And then you tasted and saw that the Lord was good, and everything changed. Do you love Him like that? Now Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So He says, how I want you to love me back, because I love you. How I want you to love me back is by obeying me, because I know what's best for you. Is your love for Christ so great that you cannot but obey Him? Is your love for Christ so much that you want other people to experience that love, so you long to make Him known? If so, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Your house is firmly built on the everlasting foundation of Christ. Oh, glorious day. So this passage primarily is dealing with eternal things, the coming judgment. All of humanity has to go through that judgment. That eternal, final judgment perspective is the primary thrust of Jesus' teaching here. But from this passage also, so we talked about people usually teach the secondary sense primarily, and they don't talk about that, which I think is where Jesus is going. He's closing his sermon by saying, you've heard it all, now it's time to decide. What are you going to do with me? And the consequences for rejecting me are horrific. And those consequences are what I came to save you from. But we can also extract a temporal, practical teaching as well that we could take with us day to day. So we're pretty firm in what the eternal teaching is, right? If you obey Christ, that's a sign that you're in Christ, which is a sign that you will not have to weather the judgment on your own merits. But day to day, we acknowledge that we live in a fallen world. We live amongst fallen people. We live in a fallen world amongst fallen people with a tremendous amount of remaining fallenness left in us. And because of all of those things, many trials and tribulations come upon us. Many storms of life, we could use storm metaphor, many storms of life come upon us. Bad news, frightening doctor visits, scary phone calls. Sometimes they come several at a time. And they come for believer and unbeliever alike. Those of us inside of Christ and those of us outside of Christ have to deal with the same bad times, the same hard things that come from living in a sin-cursed world. Believer and unbeliever alike, as we traverse through this earthly pilgrimage, face the same hardships. Loved ones who die, sickness and disease, financial issues, children who just they disappoint, they frustrate, they anger, they keep us up at night from worry about what they're doing with their lives. All humanity experiences that. But there's another fork in the road in those common things. There's a place where the commonality ends. There's a commonality in the fact that we all go through a lot of the very same experiences living in the same fallen world. But there's a point when that commonness ends and there's a fork in the road, because there's two ways to go through those things. The first way to go through those things is with God as your Father. You can go through those things with Christ as your Lord. You can go through those things with His Word as a lamp under your feet. A roadmap of joy. A roadmap of wisdom. A roadmap of peace. A roadmap of hope is available to those who are in Christ. The other path, no such hope. Those outside of Christ are buffeted by the same recurring storms, the same bad phone calls, the same awful reports, dizzied by the apparent randomness of the universe, hoping that the next bad thing doesn't happen to them. And Jesus Christ says, a life built on me is built to withstand such storms. A life built on Jesus Christ is a life whose eyes have been opened to some enormous eternal truths. There's a God who is in control. There's no randomness. You now know who God is. You're in relationship with Him. He is your Father in heaven. He is your all-powerful, sovereign Father in heaven. And from that, we can say none of these storms are here by accident. It's not as though one of these storms slipped by the goalie and God missed it. That's not how God is. We can say, no matter how high the wind gets, how much of the rainwater is up to our door, that there is no storm more powerful than God Almighty. The God who is our Father, the God who loves you, the God who loves you so much that He gave His Son for you. Saving faith, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, makes these things true. And now equips you with lenses to go through this life. You now see, you now recognize, you now experience a love. You experience a love from God that ensures, even though you might not believe it in the moment, and all of us don't believe it in the moment, but these storms that are upon us in perfect measure out of love for us. I want the beach as a sign of love, but the beach isn't the best thing for me always. According to what He, your loving Father, knows is good for you, storms are a sign of His love. He wants what's best for you. And what's best for you above all things, above prosperity, above a nice house, the best thing for you is to be more like His Son. It's the best thing for humanity. To be conformed to the image of Christ. Because you have been brought near by Christ, God conforms you into the image of Christ through suffering, following the same road as His Son. And the good thing is, as you're going through those storms, there's a purpose. There's a purpose, but also there's a comfort. What is the comfort? The promise that God will walk with you closely through these things. He never casts us away. He's near to the brokenhearted. He's our refuge and our strength, a very present help. A present help glued together with us in those times. He's right there with us in the storms. He is the one to whom we run arms wide open for comfort in those storms. What a privilege we have because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. When we walk in obedience, when we walk by faith, when we walk in the Word, we are assured of such things. You start to see storms through the lenses of who God is, not through the lenses of self. Your comfort, your expectations, your attempts to control the outcome, consumed by anxiety and fear when you recognize, I can't control a thing! But God can control everything. And this is real. This isn't avoidance behavior. That's what the unbelievers accuse us of. Your religion's a crutch. No, this is real. This is real. We see similar imagery to Matthew 7, even though I know we've wandered away from Matthew 7. Turn to Psalm 1. That's the first Psalm, Psalm 1. There's a bit of insight for you. If you're using a Pew Bible, 448, 448 would be the page number. Psalm 1, really aligns well. The metaphor is a little different, but it aligns well because it has both an eternal component and a right now today component. And we know it aligns well with the Sermon on the Mount because the first words of the Sermon on the Mount are the first word of Psalm 1. Blessed. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates night and day." And what's that person like? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. By contrast, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The imagery is a little bit different, but the premise is the same. Lives built on the very words of God. Jesus talks about doing, the psalmist talks about meditating. Those are connected. Doing and obedience. Doing obedience is a confession of love. It's a confession of the need of Him. That sort of life will withstand the coming judgment and the storms of life. In fact, it'll flourish during those times because you're being nourished by God's word, because your house is built on the solid foundation of God and His commands. Your tree is being constantly watered and nourished by the waters of the river of God's Spirit. If you do not hear and do, if you do not base your life upon the word of God and upon His Christ, the firm foundation, we get a beautiful picture of what happens in our current season. Right now we're in a season in our climate where leaves are dead. They're littering our yard. The wind and the rain blow through the branches, and the leaves that are not attached, they're not abiding. If you want to use John 15 language, they're not abiding in the tree. Where do the leaves go? They fall. Here's our imagery. Those whose lives are not rooted by faith, those whose lives do not bring forth obedience that proves their faith to be valid, ordered by God's command, His word, experience the very same thing. You will be tossed to and fro by earthly storms and circumstances. Earthly storms and circumstances that will come upon you. If not right now, just wait. It's coming. And they will cause fear. They will cause anxiety. They will cause hopelessness, because ultimately your house is built upon you. And I got bad news for you, kids. We're not much of a foundation. We can't change things. We can't control things. A life lived trusting in yourself, hoping in yourself, is a horrific place to be. It's a miserable life. And we all know people who are there. Maybe some of you are there right now as you hear these words. You might be able, in our culture in particular, you might be able to hide that misery by stuff. Right? So the world tries to sucker you into believing that there are things that this world can give you that you can build your house upon. That's why that Psalm 49 that I quoted at the beginning of the Lord's Supper that Dennis read this morning, that's why we don't envy people who have much, who are building their lives on much. That's not a foundation. You might be able to seek temporary happiness through friends, food and drink, physical fitness, good health. But those hiding places cannot weather the storms of the world. Rather, it causes the house to shake violently and uncontrollably. Fear and anxiety and depression and hopelessness and suicidal thoughts. So what's the response then? Well, for some it's to medicate. I want to numb this. I can't handle this. It's overwhelming. I got to numb this. For some it's try to run away. For some, when all hope runs out, it's the belief that ending this earthly misery is the best option. None of these false foundations can provide any shelter. And if you die trusting that they can, instead of coming to Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your rock, and your shelter, you die with God's curse upon you. You die with the judgment of your house being built upon sand, your foundation being built on self, on you, and that is not a good thing. So our call is Christ followers living amongst the unbeliever is to weather these storms with the incredible hope that God is near. We are to weather these storms which want to rattle our windows with the assurance that He loves us no matter what is before us. He's proven as much on a cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. We find purpose in Peter's words, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense. That's just not a great translation. Some of the translations say to give a reason for the hope, and that they bring that out later. To make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In a hopeless world apart from Christ, we weather the very same storms with hope. And we are a witness to those who go through these things. That is part of the reason why God saves us and leaves us here. To show what life with God looks like to those who live their lives trying to navigate all of this lunacy without Him. Without Him. So that I think that's kind of our temporal, earthly interpretation of the passage. And I think both are valid interpretations. I think one is primary. So the question we always end with, very simply, is how do we follow Jesus? So it's good to understand what Jesus is saying, but it can't stop there. God's truth is supposed to transform us, and that transformation, that transforming knowledge, is supposed to play itself out into action. How do we follow Jesus? Well, going back to our primary interpretation of the passage, we make sure our house will survive the judgment. We start by asking, does your profession of Jesus is Lord match your life? Now, we're not talking perfection here. But out of love for Christ, you want to obey Him. You recognize you must obey Him. And when you fail to, there's a conviction and a repentance. Do you believe the judgment is coming? Do you believe the judgment is coming? Judgment's a fascinating thing because, A, I'm thankful that I'm rescued from it, right? And then, in some ways, you fear that judgment is coming because we know a lot of people outside of Christ who will suffer horrific things during that judgment, and it's an eternal judgment. But at the same time, I'm thankful there's a judgment because it proves that there's justice in the universe. So the man who takes his own life after harming children all of his life, I know he didn't escape justice. Now I pray that he came to Christ, but ultimately justice comes through judgment. And we want to make sure that our house will survive the judgment. Do you believe that there will be a time when every word you've uttered, every thought you've had, every action you've carried out will be measured against God's perfection? Do you believe that? You've heard it. I've seen a lot of you for a year now, and I know a lot of you have been in churches much longer. Do you hear that, and do you believe that? If so, have you fled to the ark, which is Christ? Have you fled to the saving shelter, which is the cross, upon which God's wrath fell? And if you come under the protection of that cross, under the protection of the Christ of that cross, the judgment of God's wrath does not fall upon you. If you come to him by faith, you just must repent and believe, even right now. And it's hard. It's hard in a multitude like this. When you're in churches where there's long-standing members, sometimes it almost becomes I don't want to admit that maybe I just believe now. I've been a member for 30. What do you mean? If you feel God tugging at you now and showing that you need Christ, we don't know when the judgment's coming. Come to him now. If you need somebody to talk to after, come to me. We'll talk as long as we have to because the judgment is coming and you don't want to be part of it. See the men who are up here for the Lord's Supper. Talk to somebody. This could be the day of visitation from the Lord. Secondly, we fortify our house. So now I'm mixing metaphors a little bit here. So fortify the house. Nourish, if we're using that tree analogy from Psalm 1. Keeping it strong, feeding the roots. And we fortify our house through obedience to God's word. In God's word, we find his comforting presence. Wisdom for how to walk through this world, what he expects of his children. God's word is a roadmap. It's like an owner's manual for how to navigate this world in a way where you can experience true peace and true joy and true hope. Why? Because your joy and your peace and your hope is not based on the world. This thing can do whatever it wants, but my joy and my hope isn't based on it. It never changes. It's based on the God who never changes as he reveals himself in his word. It's a way to avoid anxiety and hopelessness. I love the psalmist words here. I kind of partially quoted it earlier. Biblical times didn't have streetlights. Absolute darkness. And they would have these lanterns on long chains that they would just swing. And you could probably see about as far from me to that chair with the light. That's what God's word is. Now you notice, God through his word always doesn't tell us what's way down there. But he shows us what's right here. And we trust that when we get there, he'll light the way for the next step and the next step because he's good. Attach yourself to God's word. Forgive me if this sounds blasphemous, okay? Take a vacation from the internet and social media. Uh-oh. Take the time that you would spend on television. Try it for a week. Try it for a week. Take the time you spend on Facebook, on the internet, watching television, and pour that intentionally into God's Word and watch and see what happens in your life. I'll give you a money-back guarantee. Something great will happen. Lastly, I don't remember what lastly is. We recognize our witness to the world. Both facets of today's message, the eternal facet, right? That God's judgment is coming. We don't like to talk about judgment. We don't. The world definitely doesn't want to hear about judgment. But it's coming. And if we claim two things, if we claim to love others, and we claim to understand the horrors of God's judgment that we've escaped in Christ, if we claim to know both of those things, that should make us zealous to warn people of the judgment that's coming, out of love for them, to preach the gospel, to pray every morning for God to open doors, bring people before us to talk to about the gospel. There's a contemporary Christian song by, I don't know, but there's a phrase in there that about talking about things that won't live past the day. How much of our conversation can be described that way when there's a judgment coming? But we also have a witness. As we navigate this fallen world with hope, we navigate among the hopeless with this rock solid confidence of hope. Now, to not lose our witness, we cannot be the same anxious, angry, complaining, easily offended people as those who don't have Christ. But rather, we go through this world with joy, with love, with a thankfulness. Remember, you can't be thankful and complaining at the same time. They're antithetical. We go through this world with a hope. We go through this world with such a hope, even though things are happening to us, that make people go, where do you get that from? Where in the world does that come from? Boy, talk about putting the ball in the tee, huh? And we say, that hope comes from Christ alone. Boy, I love a good goosebump. Let's pray.